So as we get started, so we've been through Romans 1, went through Romans 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, all in a very short amount of time. So as we continue our warp speed through Romans, we're going to go through chapter 7 and 8. Title of this text is The Power of Righteousness. So I want to define that power is not our righteousness, but is the power of the righteousness of Christ. So, it is not legalistic righteousness, it's the imputed righteousness given at the cross to those who believe. The key verse is chapter 7, verse 4. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. The outline is going to follow that verse. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. That's number one, we are freed from the law. That you have been married to another, to him who is raised from the dead. Number two, we are bound to Christ, and that we should bear fruit to God. Number three, we are led by the Spirit. So number one, freed from the law. Therefore, my brethren, you've been dead to the law, become dead to the law through the body of Christ. A, the law's nemesis, or the law's enemy, is the cross. Chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, he's speaking to the Israelites, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Paul reminds us that he's speaking to those who know the law, the Jews. And he said that the law is binding as long as they are alive. And we looked at in chapter 2 what the law was, right? We looked at how stringent it is and how obedience to law that satisfies God is perfect obedience, which no one has. But yet that's what they're bound to. Verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no longer an adulteress, though she has married another man. So we have an example of how binding that authority of the law is, and the example is the covenant of marriage. Paul uses that covenant nature to show how completely we are tied to the bond, to the law. Marriage is binding for life. And the law is binding for life. The only way out of the covenant of marriage is what?
Death.
Until death do we part. The only way out of the law is also death. Therefore, my beloved brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So now Paul addresses my brethren. So he's not speaking to unbelievers, he's speaking to believers. He is speaking to those who have put their faith in Christ and are his brothers and sisters in the Lord, not the unfaithful Jews. The people he's speaking to, not the unfaithful Jews, have died to the law through Christ. Galatians 2:19 says, for I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christians have died with Christ to their sin, so they can be married or bound to Christ.
Right.
And their life is now bound up in the life of Christ, and they live for Jesus. This imagery is also shown in baptism. The Christian professes their faith in Christ and is immersed or dunked in the waters of baptism, symbolizing their death with Jesus on the cross. That's a powerful symbol. The Bible says that Christ died on the cross for the sins of everyone who would trust in him. It also says that everyone who trusts in Christ died with Christ on that cross. That can be a little hard to wrap our heads around.
Yeah.
That's why we walk by faith.
Right.
The sign of the covenant, though, is not complete. We're not left in the waters of baptism to drown. But, as though Christ didn't stay in the grave, we are raised out of the waters of baptism, symbolizing Christ's resurrection from the dead. We are with Christ for his resurrection, and we are raised not just from the dead, but we were raised to new life in Christ. And that life, which we live by faith, results, as all true faith does, in works of obedience to the Lord. The works of obedience and the fruit of the Spirit are signs of true faith. Again, don't mix up the sign with the substance. The substance of our faith is not the obedience that we do, but the obedience that we do is a sign that the substance actually exists.
That's right. Amen.
Amen.
Verse 5, "For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we've been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." As we saw earlier, that the law stirs up and strengthens sin. These sinful passions bear the fruit of death. The death is both physical and spiritual. But now we've been delivered from the law through the power of Christ, through the death of Christ. And again, like the picture of baptism, we're raised to new life in Christ, and we serve a new master, Jesus. In the newness of spirit, in the freshness of the spirit, of life with him. Not in the legalistic, stifling confines of the law. Colossians 2, verse 11 through 15. "In him you are also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of sin to the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you are also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us." So, if we had a whiteboard up here, we could list the requirements of the law. And it's a whole lot more than the Ten Commandments, isn't it? A whole lot more. Ten Commandments is a summary of the law. The whole Bible is the law of God. Genesis to Revelation. There are commands given throughout the entire thing. The focus is always the heart. So he's taken the handwriting requirements that are against us, which are contrary to us, that causes death in us, as we saw in chapter 2. And he's taken it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." He did it not in a closet. He did it on the cross, on a mountain. So anyone who was around, saw what happened. And just in case you missed it, there was an earthquake, and it got dark. Okay? I don't know what that was like. I'm sure it was terrifying. There was no one, even the Roman soldiers that witnessed it, some of them later said, "This man was God. Something's not right. This is not normal. We've killed 300 people like this, and he's the only one that any of this has happened with." So the law's nemesis, the law's enemy, is the cross. Letter B, the law revives sin. Starting in verse 7. "What then shall we say? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good." So the law is not bad. It's good. It's good in that it reveals our sin to us. However, when our minds are shown what the sin is, it creates more problems. It actually causes us to think more about the sin and lead to increase in temptation. Sin takes advantage of our weakness and uses the law to cause us to dwell on sin even more. That's why a legalistic view of the gospel doesn't work. Paul says other place, and I don't know where right now, but says that it is it's powerless. It's not power. The real power is in the true gospel. So I'm going to try something for a second. Trust me. Be an experiment. I want you all to close your eyes. For the next 10 to 15 seconds, I want you to think about anything you want. Anything except pink elephants doing jumping jacks. Think about anything but pink elephants. Ready? Go. Time's up. How'd you do? Did anyone not think about a pink elephant doing jumping jacks? You did. What'd you think about?
Lemons.
Okay. Y'all get the point. That's what Paul's talking about. This is also the very reason Alcoholics Anonymous and similar programs are limited in their success. Every time someone stands up at a meeting introducing themselves as, "Hi, I'm Mark, I'm an alcoholic," they're reinforcing their sin in their minds, and they're identifying with that sin. For non-Christians, they really don't have another option, do they? It's all they got. Their situation is truly helpless. But for the Christian, our identity is not in our past sins. Our identity is in our position in Christ. We died with Him, and we raised with Him. We're raised with Him to new life. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says, "The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law." Have you died to your sin? Have you gone to the cross of Jesus? If so, you've been freed from the bondage of the law. You've been freed. Not so that you can go do whatever you want, like the libertine. You have been freed so you can be bound to another master. Number two, bound to Christ. 7, verse 4, that you may be married to another, to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. So A, the impotence of the law. Chapter 7, verse 13, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." So the law is not sin, as we saw earlier, but the law produces the atmosphere for sin to thrive in the legalistic aspect of the law, in the aspect where you believe you need to earn your way, you need to obey the law in every little detail or you're toast. It produces death. Sin has always produced death. Remember, God told Adam that if he ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would die. That is a result of the sin of Adam. The knowledge of sin, good and evil, produces death. The law is the knowledge of sin. This knowledge, without repentance, faith, and our death with Christ, causes turmoil. The law is great at showing us what sin is, but it is powerless to help us stop. I find then, verse 21, I find then that a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do well, to good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Paul now expresses his frustration at the sin that remains in his life. Although he's been born again, although he's died with Christ to the law, he still struggles with sin. On the one hand, he delights in the law of God in obeying the Lord. But on the other hand, he's captive to the law of sin in his body, in his daily life. Although he wants to do good, he still sins. What believer can't identify with Paul? The things we want to do, we don't do. And the things we don't want to do, we do. That is the lifelong struggle of a believer, of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. The old man just doesn't want to die, does he? Mm-hmm. Hebrews 10, 1 through 4. For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, again, the sign, the substance versus the written commands, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then would they have not have ceased to be offered. For the worshippers, once purified, would have had no more consciousness of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So the law, with all its rules and sacrifices, is not good enough to deliver us from this sin. Just think of the sacrificial system of the law for a minute. How many animals do you think were slaughtered? I mean, way more than millions. For thousands of years, how many animals were slaughtered, spilt their blood on the Old Testament altar for people's sins, for someone else's sin? The animal didn't sin. I don't know how much. Massive amounts. Massive amounts. It's inconceivable how many animals died, and yet that blood was not enough. All that blood could not atone for a single sin. All that blood was simply a reminder that the penalty for sin is death, and that our sin causes death, and it was to serve as a constant reminder that we need a Savior, and that one day there would be one who would come whose blood does atone and whose blood is enough. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? This is the cry of Christians as we struggle to live for Christ, yet are constantly reminded of our weakness and our sin. Who will deliver me? Who will deliver you? Who will deliver us from this body of sin? Letter B, the power of Christ. Chapter 7, starting verse 25 through 8, 11. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So who's going to deliver us from the body of death and sin? Jesus Christ our Lord, right? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who's going to deliver me? It's Him. So although there is war within us between the old man of sin and the new man of righteousness, Christ will win.
Amen. That's right.
Proverbs 24:16 says, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. There is a difference. You sin, I sin, the righteous sin, righteous people on earth sin, the wicked people on earth sin. But there's a difference in what happens, isn't there? The righteous get up, they're forgiven, and they move on. Not so the wicked. The wicked fall by calamity or destruction. In other words, they're completely taken up in their sin. They have no way. They fall down too, but they can't get up. And guess what? The sins they fall to are the same sins we fall to. First Corinthians 15:56. The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 8. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Blow the trumpets. Right? We are free from that law of sin and death. The same law whose purpose is what? To condemn us and to make us guilty. We've been set free.
Amen.
Verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. So the law was weak, like we saw, in that it cannot save us from our sins. It cannot help us to obey. It can't help us be right with God. So God sent His Son to earth as a man who completely fulfilled the law. Every bit of it. Mm-hmm. On our behalf. He was tempted just like we are. And yet He didn't sin. Mm-hmm. And He went to the cross, fulfilling that righteousness for us. He paid for our sins. He fulfilled the righteous requirement of the law for everyone who puts their trust in Christ and Jesus. And have been born again. And now we walk in the Spirit of life in Christ. What does it mean to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh? Well, the next verse starts in that 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To walk or to live in the Spirit is to put your mind on things of the Spirit. To focus your thoughts on Christ and His Word. To live and dwell in the things of God and not man. To think of God. To think about God. To live for God by faith in obedience to His Word. To walk in the flesh is to think, ponder, and focus on things of this world. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The word carnal doesn't necessarily mean evil or lustful like we tend to think. The Greek word translated as carnal is the same word translated as flesh. So to be carnally minded is simply to be fleshly or physically minded, of this world minded, of the things here and now that we see with our eyes, flesh. It certainly does include things like lustful, sinful thoughts, but it really means the physical things of this world. To be focused on this world brings death, but to be focused on the spiritual world, on Christ and His Word, is life and peace. Why? Because the mind that is centered or focused on things of this world is set against God. That's what it says. It's at enmity, is an enemy with God. Those people cannot please God. Why? Because it takes faith to please God. And the person focusing on this world in the flesh cannot please God. In the flesh would also mean in your own strength. And Hebrews 11:6 says that without faith, it is impossible to please God. So we're focused on this world and doing things in our strength. We are not pleasing God. Verse 9. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you.
Right.
Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. So I love how Paul does this. He's been saying some really difficult things, right? I mean, who doesn't struggle with those things, with walking in the flesh and thinking of things here when things go wrong and you try to figure out how to fix them? Who always walks in the flesh with faith, right? No one. So he encourages these believers in their faith with the statement that I'm not talking to you who are believers. With those statements. Because they're in the Spirit, if they have the Spirit of Christ in them. And he clarifies that if someone does not have the Spirit of Christ, that person is not Christ. So we do struggle with walking in the flesh and not walking in the Spirit. But I would say that if we're not struggling with walking in the flesh and walking in the Spirit, we need to consider whether or not we're Christ.
Right. Amen.
Because that battle should be going on.
And Mark,
yes.
There's ups and downs in it, right? I mean, you will have, I would expect, some defeats, and you also,
absolutely.
I would also expect some victories.
Yes.
Would you say that?
Absolutely.
With some victories.
Yes.
Got kind of pressing in on that struggle.
Yes.
If you're struggling and just failing.
Correct.
Right?
Correct, because Christ rose from the dead to give His power over sin, physical, here and now,
right?
Not just later, but increasingly now, and completely later. That comes later in the sanctification aspect too. So, yeah. So if Christ is in you, this is referring to our union with Christ. So theologians would call that our union with Christ, right? The power of Christ in us is based on our union with Him, our oneness with Christ. If we are His and He is in us, and the same Spirit that raised Him from the dead will raise us from the dead, He will raise us from physical death to spiritual life for all eternity. He will also raise us now with Him from the spiritual bondage of sin and death to the liberty of life in the Spirit. It's our union with Christ. His death is our death. His life is our life. His power is our power. His righteousness is our righteousness. We are one with Jesus. Titus 3:4. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Brothers, we will be bound in slavery to someone. Like the demons when they were cast out, they didn't have anywhere to go. They would come back, or they would beg God, can we go into those pigs? Right? They are going somewhere. They're bound. We are bound by someone. If we clean up our act in our own strength, which some do in AA, we'll fall back into bondage again because we never left it. Freedom only comes through our death with Christ on the cross. This is the power of Christ. It is the power of His righteousness. Number 3 on your outlines. We're led by the Spirit. In the last part of verse 4 from chapter 7, that we should bear fruit to God. So we're led by the Spirit from death to life, from sin to sanctification, and from condemnation to God's love. A, from death to life, chapter 8, verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So we are in debt to the Lord. He bought us with His own blood, with Christ's blood. We are in debt to live by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds or the works of the flesh. We are to put to death these works. We are to put to death the sin in our lives. We are to put to death the good things that we do in our own strength. And we are to put to death all that is not done in faith. The sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit. We're not called to Christ to do our own thing or to be our own best self. We are called to follow Christ, and our lives and our identity is to be bound up in Jesus. Remember, we were freed from the cruel taskmaster of the law to serve another gracious master, Jesus. We are freed from death to live from Him. For Him, we must serve our new master. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Again, this is speaking of our unity with Christ. We've been adopted as sons. We are joint heirs with Christ. Think about that for a minute. If you don't know what to think about when you're out praying today, think about that, that we're joint heirs with Jesus. What is Jesus? What is His inheritance?
Right.
Right? So what are we stressed out about here?
Maybe we shouldn't be.
Notice we did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear.
Amen.
We do not need to fear the law's demands. Christ fulfilled those. We don't need to fear the law's condemnation. Christ paid that price for us. We don't need to fear God's wrath. Christ took God's wrath on Himself. We do not have to have the spirit of fear, but of love.
Amen.
We love Him because He first loved us. It's a love of familiar bond, of acceptance. We are like a child with his father, free to call God our Father.
Amen.
That's another one. Think about that one. what gives us the right to call God our Father? It's because we are one with Jesus.
Amen.
We will be glorified one day together with Christ. We will one day be in heaven with our Lord, and in that day our bodies will be made new. Our minds will be without sin, our faith will be complete, and we will be like Him. We are led and being led by the Spirit from death to life. Romans 6 says that we were united with Christ in His death and resurrection, and that our death with Him freed us from the law of sin. In Galatians 2:19, "For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." We are led by the Spirit from death, our death to the law, to life, our life in Christ. Letter B, from sin to sanctification. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Whatever suffering we face in this life, no matter how mild or how severe, because we all suffer, it matters not when compared with what we will one day have in heaven with Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 in the ESV says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." When was that written? It was written in the first century, right? When probably the worst persecution on believers has ever taken place in Rome. They were burning people at the stake. They were coating Christians in wax, sticking them on poles and lighting them to light the streets. And what does he call it? A light momentary affliction. It's all about perspective, brothers. We don't know where things are headed in this country, but does it matter? It'll be over like that. Verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now." Even creation eagerly waits for its deliverance from sin and the corruption of this world. The whole creation groans until now. Until now what? Until Christ came, right? Until Jesus crushed Satan on the cross. And now He's begun that process of making all things new and reconciling all things to Himself. Verse 23, "Not only that, but we also who have after the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body." Can you say amen to that?
Amen.
"For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." Like creation, we groan waiting for our redemption when our process of sanctification will be complete and we'll lack nothing. This is our hope. This is our expectation. This is the realization of our faith. And when I say hope, I mean hope as in the Bible says hope, which is a confident expectation. Not hope like going to that slot machine. I hope all the coins come out so I can jump in that car. Hope is a confident expectation. Faith is believing what we cannot see. Faith is believing that God in Christ Jesus will sanctify us completely and will one day be with Him in glory. And in that day we will be complete, pure, whole, sinless. Our sanctification will be complete. The pain and suffering we endured here in that process will be over. The struggle we had with sin doing what we don't want to do, doing what we do want to do, will be over. That struggle, that internal struggle, will be complete. Until then, we wait with faith, believing that it will happen one day, and that this is a momentary affliction. And we wait with eager anticipation, but with patience. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit is living in us and helps us. He strengthens us in our weakness, even when we're so weak we don't know what to pray. Have you ever been there? In those times, He covers us, doesn't He?
Amen.
Verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. This verse is often most misquoted and misapplied. I've heard many people who live as pagans flippantly say, all things work together for good, when they go through difficult times. But that's not what that verse says. First, the verse only applies to those who love God and are the called. Get lost. It applies to believers, and it only applies to believers. In the context here, it isn't referring to a new job when you lose one, or a house when it's burned up. It's referring to the hope of our redemption and adoption. It's referring to our final and complete satisfaction, or sanctification and glorification. It is much bigger than the things of this world. It's referring to when our faith becomes sight, and we see our Lord face to face without the distortion of sin in our minds and hearts. The Bible says that now we see Christ veiled, but one day we'll see Him as He is. That's what this passage is talking about. This is big picture of eternal glory, not the small peanuts of this world. Verse 29, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. Whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. So if what He said isn't enough already, He's reiterating again, like Paul does such a great job of doing, to make sure we get the point, right? This passage is frequently referred to as the golden chain of salvation. It ties our salvation from God's election to our glorification with no gaps, and it gives all the glory, all the praise to God and God alone. It's past tense, and it's as sure as if it's already taken place. Because it's not based on us and our faithfulness, it's based on God and His faithfulness. Verse 29 also gives us the reason why we're chosen. We're chosen to be conformed to the image of His Son. If we understand this, then we realize that it's not okay to say some prayer and continue on in life as if nothing's happened. It's not okay. That's not what we're saved for. That's not salvation. It is not okay to claim the blood of Jesus and live as a heathen. It's not okay. God chose us for a purpose. His Son bled on the cross and died for a purpose.
Right.
And that purpose is that we would serve Him and that we would be like Him. Galatians 5:16. I say then, walk in the Spirit and shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And then verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. We are led by the Spirit from sin to sanctification. And letter C, we're led by the Spirit from condemnation to God's law. God's love. Going backwards. It's not a circle here. Okay, we're going somewhere. Chapter 8, verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? What can we say? In one sense, it should leave us speechless, shouldn't it? Because we were not good people that God chose to save, because he saw something he liked in us. We were wretched, rotten sinners who hated him that he chose to save and send his son on the cross and show mercy on us and to pay for our sins, to take our sins on his back and in exchange give us his righteousness. If God is for us, and he is, then what can we possibly worry about?
Right.
Are you worried about a nuclear bomb? Why? Momentary affliction. Some afflictions are shorter than others. They're all short in compared to eternity. I mean, things can happen to us that are bad. I'm not discounting that. I'm not discounting the physical struggle here on earth. But Christ took care of all the really big things on the cross. And these other things are very small in compared to that. Verse 33, can't read it. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies.
Amen.
All right, now we're getting into some courtroom language. So courtroom lawsuit stuff, I'm going to set the stage with the players. You guys are the ones that are brought before the court. Me too. God is the judge. Satan is a prosecuting attorney. And Jesus is your defense attorney. Already you're doing okay, right? Who shall bring a charge or a legal accusation against us? That's what it's saying. The answer is no one. God is the judge. And just like in the courtroom, the judge is the one with the power. It's the judge that listens to arguments, dismisses bad arguments, decides what arguments are even accepted. And he is the one who decides what evidence is permissible in his court. It's his court. And it is this all-powerful judge that has already justified us. He already decided that our sins have been forgiven, and we're standing before him in the perfect, sinless righteousness of Jesus. No one can accuse us before our God, the Almighty, righteous judge. Verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So who can condemn us? No one.
Amen.
Jesus took our condemnation on his back for our sins. He took it all, past, present, future. Our sin has been paid for in totality. There's nothing left that Jesus' blood has not atoned for.
That's right. Amen.
John 3:18 says, he who believes in him is not condemned.
Right.
Furthermore, Jesus rose from the dead to prove his success in his mission to atone for the sins of his people and to give us life, eternal life, and power over sin and Satan. He rose from the dead to prove that he crushed Satan's power, the last stronghold of death, once and for all on the cross. And third, Jesus now sits at the right hand of God, the judge, in the courtroom, interceding on our behalf. Jesus is our advocate. He is our defense attorney, defending us before the judge, who is his father. Can Jesus be condemned? No. Remember, we're united with him? So can we be condemned? No. If we're united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, then we're united with Jesus in his righteousness. And no one can condemn those who have placed their faith in Christ.
Amen.
Satan stands before the judge now, still, because he doesn't give up. He's not very smart, apparently. Making accusations. And what he says They may be true. That's the interesting thing, right? He may accuse you of something that's true. He may say, see that guy? He just lied to his dad. Or see that person? Ooh, do you see the website he just looked at? Do you see that father who just yelled at his kids? Those things may have actually happened, right? But Jesus already paid for those sins. Those sins were put on Jesus. And a righteous judge would never punish twice for one sin. Remember Job? Satan went before God and accused Job. And in Revelation 12:10, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. This is the power of righteousness. The righteousness of Jesus. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, what did he just name? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword. People being slaughtered. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Amen.
Did he leave anything out? Was anything left out in that statement? So with all the information prior given, we have this statement to set to seal that deal in our hearts and minds, that there is no one, no thing, no situation, no weakness, no inability, no sin in our lives, no devil, no friend, no foe, no nothing, nothing that can take place here on earth in our lives can possibly separate God's people from God's love. We are his.
Amen.
We are the ultimate conquerors. No matter what happens to us here, we win. We win. What do we win? Not the spoils of a campground, a broken tent. We win the spoils of heaven.
Amen. Amen. That's right.
Why? Because we are united with Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He has paid for our sin. He has taken every bit of our sin on himself and exchanged it for our filthy, dirty robes and given us his pure, white, sinless robes. We have his righteousness. He took our filthiness. Because of this, we will be with him in heaven for all eternity, and our sanctification will be complete. This is the power of righteousness. Not our righteousness, which is weak and small, but our real power lies in the righteousness of Jesus. This righteousness is the power of eternal life. This righteousness is the victory over sin, the devil, and death. This righteousness is power, and this power is ours only through the righteousness given freely to all who put their faith in Christ. It is this imputed positional righteousness that gives us power to live a life of faith here on earth, devoted to Christ, where we are renewed every day by the power of forgiveness and the strength of the righteousness of Jesus. This righteousness gives us strength to fight the battle against sin and win.
That's right.
And win.
And win.
It's not a weak righteousness.
Right.
It's not the legalistic righteousness
That's
of
right.
the Jews. Mm-hmm. It is the righteousness of the Son of God, the perfect, holy, omnipotent, omniscient, all-knowing
right.
God.
Yeah.
It is ours.
Yeah.
If we are His.
That's right.
A life devoted to Christ. And as we win, It's not perfect or complete here, is it? But it's little by little. We're being changed more into the bride of Christ. It's not the big things. Sometimes it's big things. Most of the time it's the little things. Over and over and over. Small steps. Little by little, thought by thought, action by action, small denials upon other small denials result in huge changes over your life and mine. I don't believe we should focus on our past sin. And I don't believe we should constantly be looking behind us. I do, however, think it's helpful occasionally to pause and look back to see where we've come from. Because big changes almost always happen almost imperceptibly over time.
That's right.
But faithfulness in those small things results in big things. Can you see your kids grow? Can you see a tree grow? I'd love to. I just plant trees wishing they were already 20 feet tall. But I go out day after day and it's still just, you know, that big. But if you look back 3 months or a year, you can see some growth. It's like hiking up a mountain. You ever been hiking up a really steep, long hill, struggling? Your eyes are down, aren't they? They're not up. They're down. And you're just like, one more step, one more step, one more step, one more step. And at one point, you pause and you turn around and you go, wow, I came from all the way down there? Our sanctification is like that. Through patient endurance, seeking the Lord, we are sanctified little by little. We are slowly being transformed by the renewing of our minds, Romans 12:1, from a life of sin and rebellion to a life of increasing victory, until at last in our death and glorification, we're transformed completely into the pure, holy, sinless bride of Christ. Colossians 3:1, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth, for you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Brothers, we have been freed from the law through death, that we would be bound to Christ, and that we would be led by the Spirit to full and complete sanctification. This is power. This is the power of righteousness, the righteousness of Jesus.